just effort to do it. And I have to be constantly reminded of its importance, like Leroy was talking about. I remember reading a story, reading a book written by a man named J.O. Frazier. The name of the book was Beyond the Ranges. J.O. Frazier was a man who I think was one of the founders of China Inland Mission. And he tells a story about having this mission established in China. And I think it was early 1900s. Transportation was pretty hard to come by. And anyway, from this mission, he would venture out to the surrounding communities as best he could, try to minister to the local churches there. One of the churches he ministered to as often as he could was quite a ways, though. As a matter of fact, it was over a particular range of mountains. And as a result, he didn't get over to that church as often because it was took so long to get over there and back, and it was such a rough trip. He didn't get over there as often as he did to the churches that were fairly close to him. And in his writings, he said it was amazing, though. Every time he went over there, he discovered that the church did better. They seemed to be doing better than the churches that were close. And he, for years, thought about this and tried to identify what the reasons were. And frankly, and finally, he said he boiled it down to one. He knew that this church was so hard to get to, and that he went there so much less frequently than going to these other churches, that he prayed more often for that church on a more regular basis. And he said that is the only thing he can attribute to why they actually did better spiritually than the churches that were closer. But it was like you were sharing, Sandra, it is strictly a matter of the power of prayer. And it really is a tremendous power that is there and accessible and available to us that that we oft times neglect. In Jeremiah 2:32, it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, and it's talking about, it says, can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride forget her attire? And it, the scene there of a big festival and a wedding and a young lady's getting married, and it wouldn't be likely or logical for someone planning that wedding or for the bride to overlook some of the details. That's a big deal. And boy, I mean, they dot every I and cross every T. And they really make sure that that day is very special to them, that day is done right. But it says, now that's not likely to happen, but the verse goes on to say, and it's the Lord speaking, and he says, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And that happens to me sometimes. I can go days if I don't make a conscious effort not to, and not really express my dependence upon God in prayer. And conversely, what that means is that when that happens to me, is I'm demonstrating an independence. You know, and prayerlessness is a sin. That's the first thing it says on our outline, that prayerlessness is sin, and it should be dealt with accordingly. What we want to do oftentimes, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this first section, but so much of the Christian life is interrelated. We're talking about communicating daily with the Father. Or as your outline says, effective or principles of effective praying. Walking with God and maintaining a vital prayer life are, you know, it's hand in hand. You can't walk with God without having an effective prayer life, and you can't have an effective prayer life without walking with God. You know, there so many of the things in the Christian life are interrelated. But what we want to do sometimes is we want to try to live our lives in our own strength, or what we might call the flesh. And yet we want to have all this great power and see all these great answers in prayer. And things being interrelated, that's not going to happen. We have to have a consistent, spirit-filled, spirit-controlled walk with God in order to pray effectively. And when we don't have, that's a result of sin. Or frankly, it is sin. And it needs to be dealt with accordingly. And by dealing with it accordingly, I mean, if prayerlessness is a result of our desire to live according to the flesh, then we need to repent of it and reckon the flesh dead and crucify it, as Jesus and Paul told us to do. Remember Gene Ward making the statement one time. He said, the greatest reason our prayers are never answered is because they're never uttered. And boy, he's exactly right. Reminds me of Jeremiah 33:3. It says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You know, and I think each of us are going to be staggered when we get to heaven and find out those things that God was waiting and wanting and would have done in and through us if we'd asked, but we didn't ask. So much. First thing we need to do is recognize prayerlessness and deal with it and try to move on. And the way we're going to move on today is we're going to go to the second point here. We're talking about power in prayer begins with a right concept of God. I firmly believe that we have to have a right view of God in order to pray right. And many times when I'm doing Bible study and I want to try to determine, identify a particular truth, I go ahead and weed out that which I know it's not. So what we're going to do is we're going to weed out what a wrong concept of God is. As a matter of fact, I think our prayer lives are a quick and accurate indicator of our perception of God and how we view God. You can tell that pretty readily about what someone perceives God to be by just listening to him pray. Because, for example, here's some evidences of a wrong concept of God. Number one is sometimes we pray in such a way as if to overcome God's reluctance to answer our prayer. We think we have to overcome God's reluctance to answer our prayer. Some of this we get from Hollywood, because I don't know how many movies I've watched, and it seems like in particular it's Westerns, that there'll always be this scene in some Western, this poor old cowpoke gets in trouble, and he decides he's going to talk to the man upstairs, and his prayer goes something like, well, Lord, I know you're busy, and I know you got a lot more important things to do than worry about me, but if you could just help me out this one time with this one problem, then I won't ever bother you again. And that's the kind of perception, you know, that a lot of God is, that he's some kind of ogre upstairs that we have to convince or trouble long enough to give us what we ask of him, when the Bible paints a different picture. And the most vivid picture in this regard I know of is in Daniel 9, where Daniel's praying after having been, he's spending time reading in the scriptures, and he discovers that, lo and behold, the Bible says that God's children are going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And as he's reading, he realizes it's been 70 years. And so he begins to thank God in great humility and then ask God to confirm his word and do what he said he'd do and rescue his people for God's own namesake. And then in 9:20-23, it tells that, lo and behold, an angel appeared to Daniel, and it was the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel said, Daniel, at the moment you began to speak, God gave forth the command and told me to come and give you direction and answer the issues on the table about how much longer you're going to be in captivity. But it was at the moment you began to speak, God did that. Didn't have to overcome God's reluctance at all. God is standing ready and waiting and desires, you know, and it's like God's will. So many of us think God's will is a great mystery. And I started going through my Bible one time. This is the Bible. And just, you know, not aggressively, but just as I'm reading through it, anytime I read something that has to do with God's will, I just circle it and put GW in the margin. And that gives me a physical way of looking at a page sometime and seeing how much the Bible has to say about God's will. I mean, the very clear, revealed will of God. And it was far more than I ever realized. You know, a lot of us think it's a mystery when there's just a wealth of information about what God's will is. And we sometimes display that in prayer when we think, you know, it's a real mystical thing. When God stands ready and wants to talk to us and to give us direction and is not reluctant to meet us. Another wrong evidence, or another evidence of a misconception about God, is evident sometimes when we try to manipulate God in prayer. And by that I mean we treat God like he's some big Monty Hall in the sky. And we start promising God, now if you'll do this for me, then I'll do that for you. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Because we forget that we are his servant. And he is not our servant when we approach God and view God that way. And we have to remember constantly that if we persist in trying to manipulate God and continue to try to get him to rubber stamp some pre-approved plan we've got, there's a real danger there in that God may decide to give us what we're asking for. He did it to his children one time. In Psalm 106, it says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And it says, so he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. So it's a dangerous thing to treat God that way and try to manipulate. He may give us what we're asking for, but in conjunction with it, may send leanness into your soul. Another misconception shows itself when we try to pacify God with religious habits. And frankly, one of those habits is when we get into the habit of saying prayers and not praying. Like I've been in churches before. When we call on somebody to pray and he stands up and thanks God for the food, and we're not having any food. But out of habit and tradition, or whatever other word it might be appropriate, he doesn't really talk to God. He's just saying prayers rather than praying. And we need to be careful of that. The next thing we need to do is not focused in on the misconceptions, but what does it take and what is it that is then a right conception of God? Because again, in order to pray right, I think you have to view God right. And we need to develop the same kind of concept of God that the Bible paints, the kind of picture that the Bible paints. And we really do need to spend, and we don't do much of this anymore. Puritans used to do a lot of it. Guys like A.W. Tozier and folks used to do a lot of it. But spend time looking into the attributes of God in order to understand who God is. And spend time developing a theology and a perception of God that sees him as sovereign and holy and immortal and omniscient and omnipresent and eternal, merciful and loving and compassionate. And we need to look at each one of these attributes, I think, and really nail them down and come to grips with who it is our Father in heaven really is. And Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 is one of the verses I like most on it. And it's kind of a summarizing verse for the close of 1 Timothy. And Paul, speaking of God, says, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Now that comes out of a very good perception of God. I mean, Paul, I think, has come to grips with who God really is. There's an old hymn that says, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Remember reading that, the words to that hymn, and was reminded of a story about Napoleon. And reading in history that Napoleon, I guess most of his armed forces were commanded by three generals. One of the generals won a particularly decisive battle for Napoleon, and as an expression of Napoleon's gratitude, had this big festival, had, you know, a bunch of people, a bunch of commanders and military people there, and these three generals, and he got to ask the one general to come forward, and in front of everybody he told him, he said, "Because of this particular victory that you've won for me, you can ask of me anything you want to, and I'm going to grant it." And it says that the general stopped and thought about that for a while. This guy's head or something. They said, I mean, they were frankly indignant that the guy would ask for this much stuff. Napoleon paused for a minute, and then he said, "You have what you've requested today because you've honored me by the matter." And I have often thought, how many times is it that my prayer life and what I'm asking God for has honored God by the magnitude? So many times we which are okay to pray. I believe in praying about everything. But so many times my prayer life doesn't go beyond that. And it's like Dawson Trotman. We spend our time asking for trinkets when we ought to be asking God for continents. And I'll tell you where he got that, I think. From Psalm 2. Psalm 2:8, again it's the Lord speaking, and the earth is thy possessions. I remember not long after I became a Christian and was living in Duncan. One of them I've not read, but I understand what the book is about. And the title of it is "Your God is Too Small." And it's written by J.B. Phillips. And I think the premise is exactly this, you know, that many times we perceive God as kind of a grandfatherly figure who will give us nice things, but not this God that Paul's talking about, who alone is only sovereign and King of kings and Lord of lords. And we just ask God for little things rather than asking God for big things. And we really do need to honor God by the magnitude of our request, because he's big enough. And he really can. He can give us OSU and Stillwater and Oklahoma or California or Oklahoma City. He really can. He can break through impossible situations. I had some friends in Duncan. A lady was going to divorce her husband, and if ever I saw a person that absolutely hated somebody, she absolutely hated her husband. It got to the point that she lost respect for him, and she absolutely hated this guy. They were Christians. She came over to the house one day and asked, "What is God going to do to me when I divorce my husband?" And I explained to her that God's penal system is not the same as ours, that it's not mandatory. Sentences are not mandatory for different offenses, like burglary is 5 to 10, and armed robbery is a certain, everything's laid out. God doesn't work that way, he said, but you can rest assured that a person is going to reap what they sow, and that God is not going to be mocked, and that the choices you make are going to carry consequences with them. Well, we didn't see her much for 2 or 3 weeks. But it was during that time period, I was reading in my Bible one morning, and it was in Acts 3 that I was reading my Phillips version one morning, and there was a story there about Peter and John going into the temple. And there's a beggar standing outside the gate asking for a handout. And Peter looks at him and says, "I don't have any money, but what I do have, I'll give you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And the guy was instantly healed. Now that caused a big commotion. And it goes on to say that while they were standing there in this place, that all the people came running up to them. Peter takes note of this, now that they're the center of attention. And he's not comfortable with it. And he says, "Men of Israel, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Says the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has chosen to glorify his servant Jesus Christ." And that morning, God convinced me that he's going to save their marriage. And he said, and they were in counseling, and there were other people involved in their lives. And God convinced me, he said, "I'm going to save their marriage, and I'm going to change her heart." And there's going to be that temptation for people to point to some human who's involved in this situation and want to give them the credit for what I've done here. He says, "But I want you to know that it is simply an expression of my desire to glorify Jesus Christ that I'm going to change her heart." Mm-hmm. And she woke up, just woke up less than a week later, a changed person. And God had given her a renewed love for her husband, and it continues to grow to this day. They've since moved to Tulsa. I got 4 or 5 more kids since then, and just doing great. But yeah, Ed, I'm telling you, that was a hopeless situation. But God promised, and we prayed, and God changed her heart. And God is still in that business, and is still that awesome, and that immortal, and that powerful. But that's the kind of concept of God we need to have. Another principle that I think will help us in praying right is listed as number 3 there, and that is, if we'll leave room for God to answer in the way and in the time frame that he determines will best glorify his son and shape my character. Okay. In Deuteronomy 8:6, it says, "In the wilderness he fed you with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end." God's desire, ultimate desire for all of us, is for our good. And many times in our in my prayer life, I often find that God is waiting to do something in me before he's going to do something for me or through me. Many times it's me that hinders the answer. You know, that I'm not to the point that God wants me to where he's free to answer. But I leave, and I'm for praying specifically. I think we ought to pray for things specifically. But I think there's a subtle danger sometimes when we expect God to answer specifically, meaning that, Lord, I want you to do this, and I want you to do it this way, and this is what I want you to do, and it's going to look just like this. Rather than just saying, Lord, here's the burden of my heart, and I'm going to leave it with you and trust you to answer in the way that you know best. Lauren Sandy reminded me one time, or heard him say, he said, so many times I actually think there's three answers to prayer. I'd heard this for a long time. You know, there's yes, or there's no, or there's wait. And Lauren said one time, says, you know, he said, I've discovered there's a fourth answer. Sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says wait. He says, but sometimes, fourthly, God will say, I'll do better than that. And when we leave room for God to act in the way he sees is going to best meet the need and develop our character, God comes along and he does something that's better than what we would have specifically asked him to do. Yeah, that kind of relates to what I was saying, that we need to be reminded that we are his servants and he is not ours. Those things are kind of interrelated too. So many times when we want to get specific about how God should answer, again, we start treating God like he's our errand boy. And we tell him we want this, and when we want it, and how we want it, and that kind of thing.
Because what somebody told me that, when we pray, we cannot let us, like, we want this and we want
it. Well,
this kind of sin. This kind of somebody told me that.
Because what?
It's kind of like sin.
Kind of like sin?
Yeah.
Well, I think it's okay to pray specifically in that we pray about different, you know. Like, I don't think we ought to just, like, let's say we're going to pray for one another. I don't think we ought to pray, like, I'm going to pray for Bob, and I'm going to say, God, please bless Bob. That's not specific enough. I think we can pray more specifically than that. If I happen to know that he's having, if he's unemployed, I can pray and say, God, Bob here's got a need, and I just pray, God, that you'd provide him employment. Now, I don't think necessarily I need to go to God and say, you know, Lord, he'd make a great high school principal. I want you to make Bob the high school principal. I don't try to get that specific, really, because I'm going to leave that up to God. I'm going to try to leave the results up to God. God knows our need, and he knows what's best for us. And so I'm going to try to pray for him as specifically as I can without hindering what God wants to do and how he wants to do it in answering that prayer. Does that make any more sense or help any? Okay. It's like this poem. I gave you a copy of this poem that I like very much. Listen, it says, and I don't know who wrote this, as far as I know it's anonymous, but it says, I asked God for strength, that I might achieve, and I was made weak, that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health, that I might do great things. I was given infirmity, that I might do better things. I asked for riches, that I might be happy. And I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. And I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. And I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, yet everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were all answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about for leaving room for God to answer. A lot of times, I think I know people who have missed the will of God because they've prayed so specifically about a deal. Like employment, I know people who have been unemployed and they thought, this is the job and this is the company I'm supposed to work for. And God, I'm asking you to give me that job. And that's the only thing they've seen. And frankly, they've had other jobs come and go, other offers come and go that they've turned down because they were waiting for that one. And frankly, it never materialized. Like a boat going down. This guy's bobbing around out in the sea one time. But he's a man of faith. He's praying, asking God to save him. Guy comes by in a rowboat. Says, hey, give me your hand. I'll pull you in the boat. No, no thanks. God's going to save me. Happens two more times. Two other boats come by and try to give this guy a hand. No, I'm a man of faith. God's going to save me. And the guy drowns. And he gets to heaven. And the guy says, Lord, I tried to use my faith. You didn't save me. He said, I sent you three boats. But, you know, that's the same kind of deal. We need to leave room for God to answer in the way that's best for us. I think we got time. Jim White put me onto this little devotional book called My Utmost for His Highest. He's been reading that thing every day for 25 years, I think. Some days I read it and it goes right straight over my head. Some days it hits me right between the eyes. And on January 25th reading, Oswald Chambers writes about leaving room for God. And it's taken from Galatians 1:15. And the first of that verse says, but when it pleased God, such and such. But the key was that when it pleased God. And he says, as workers for God, we have to learn to make room for God, to give God elbow room. We calculate and estimate and say that this and that will happen. And we forget to make room for God to come in as he chooses. We would be surprised if God came into our meeting or into our preaching in a way we had never looked for him to come. Do not look for God to come in any particular way, but look for him. That is the way to make room for God. Expect him to come, but do not expect him only in a certain way. However much we may know God, the great lesson to learn is that at any minute he may break in. And we are apt to overlook this element of surprise. Yet God never works in any other way. All of a sudden, God meets the life. When it was the good pleasure of God. Keep your life so constant on its contact with God that his surprising power may break out on the right hand and on the left. Always be in a state of expectancy and see that you leave room for God to come in as he likes. Well, that's right. We need to always expect God. And every time we pray, we need to expect God to hear an answer. Yes or no or wait or I'll do better than that. It's like when one of the kings, and I think I've listed this reference here, these three kings are going to go out to battle. And as this story unfolds in the Bible, they don't pray at all. They plan the battle. And they load up men and provisions. They go out to engage the enemy. And lo and behold, before they get to the enemy, who I think were the Moabites, before they get there, they run out of provisions, and they run out of water, and they're out here in the middle of nowhere, stranded and dying of thirst, and now they pray. Say, God help us. God answers and said, you need water. And here's, you know, strike this rock or stick your foot in here. I forget exactly how he answered, but he goes on to say, water is an easy thing for me to do. But the objective for these three kings wasn't to go out here in the middle of the desert and get stranded and have to pray and ask God for water. The objective was for them to go out here and engage the Moabites and defeat them. And God remembered that, even though they forgot it. Because when he answers their prayer, he says that water is an easy thing for me to do. And then he says, oh yeah, by the way, I'll also give the Moabites into your hands. And that's part, not part of their prayer. They didn't say that. They just said, Lord, we need water. But God says, I'll do better than that. I'll give you water, and I'll give you the Moabites. You know, but God does that. God will do that. Number four says there is no one pattern governing how we should pray. Remember Sandy again going to talk to Dawson Trotman one time about, well, Dawson, I need to learn more about how to pray. And Trotman's simple advice to him was, well, you go write down everything you know about prayer and then just do it. You know, and that's a lot of our problem. We don't really need more information about prayer. We need to obey what we already know. Jesus' disciples went and asked him on how to pray. In Luke 11, he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And there's a little pattern there of how to pray according to that prayer. And it's based upon when you pray to the Father, pray about two things. First of all, pray to the Father about the Father, about his person, about his program, and then pray to the Father about the family, about their provisions and their pardon and their protection. But I don't think Jesus intended for that to be the model of how we are to pray, but a model. There are others. One is what the Navigators 2-7 series calls conversational prayer. And that is, key word there is conversational, meaning that's a conversation, meaning there's a dialogue going on. And in any dialogue, that means one person's talking and one person's listening. Me, most times I think about prayer, I see it just as me talking, not me listening. But me listening is just as important ingredient in prayer as me talking. Because frankly, in any good two-way conversation, one person talks and the other person responds to what that person said. Then this person listens, and then they respond back to that person. And they're on the same wavelength. In prayer, that happens when we sit down with the Bible and we open it up and we recognize that it's the very thoughts and intents of his heart for me and you. And we open that Bible, and when we are impressed about a particular matter that God is trying to talk to us about, that's what we in turn pray back about to God. I think those, I know there are things like that 29-59 plan. You know, they've got it broken down into Monday through Sunday and all this. And on Mondays you pray for family, and Tuesdays you pray for job or whatever it is. And I think those have their place. But they also have a problem. And then on Wednesday, God may want to talk to me about somebody in my family, not about my job. The point is, I want to have a good conversation with God. And I want to talk to God about what God wants to talk about, not what I'm supposed to follow in this little book. Now, that stuff's okay to make sure I get that covered, but I would go beyond that. And I would just open the Bible and read until I feel impressed about something that God wants to talk about. And then in addition to praying for this other stuff that is our legitimate things to be prayed about, I'm going to pray about what God wants to talk about. And that's called conversational prayer. And we can do that one with another. That's a tremendous way to pray in groups. just take maybe a psalm, and four or five people get together. Let one person read the first verse, and then pray for the whole group about whatever he felt impressed about that verse. And the next person read the second verse. Pray for the, this is what we do at the Key Man's Conference when we go down there. And that's some of the most tremendous times of prayer together I've ever had. Read a verse. Pray over that verse for everybody in the group. Next person, read the next verse. Pray for the group about that. It's a tremendous way to pray. But that's conversational prayer. I'll tell you, I've learned a lot about prayer from my five-year-old son, David. David and I, he became a Christian about a year and a half ago. And every night, David and I made a pact that we will spend some time going over the Bible verses he knows and pray together. And five things always come up in David's prayers when he prays. And the first thing that always happens is that David will thank God for today. Whether it was a good day, whether it was a bad day, regardless of what kind of day, he's thankful for this day. And secondly, he always says, thank you, God, for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sins. And that's something I don't say enough. And I'm not sure you say enough. But we ought to thank God for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And invariably, David will say, and I love you, God. And that's another one that I don't say often enough. You know, I mean, when was the last time you went to God and didn't go to ask for something, but just went and said, God, just want you to know that I love you. You know, we need to do that more. And David now has started incorporating things in the verses we're memorizing into his prayer life. Like one of his verses is Philippians 2:14. And kind of for him it says, I mean, I paraphrased it some for him when he learned it. It says, whatever you're doing, don't argue or complain. And so David just started praying about, you know, God help me not to complain. And he starts praying about other things in these verses that he knows. He knows about 20 now. And he starts praying about those things in his life. And then recently we had a problem with bees everywhere around our house. And then David had prayed, and God get rid of those bees. You know, but real things to him. You know, we need to pray about real things for us. And not just generic things and not just flowery things. But real things. I mean, God knows our heart anyway. We might as well lay them out there and say, God, now here's the real stuff. And pray about those things. We need to be creative in our prayer lives. I've been trying to do in Tulsa some what I used to do in Duncan. I've got a friend of mine who manages one of the taller buildings in Tulsa with one of the top floors empty. And some of us will get together and go up there on a 11 o'clock Friday, Saturday night after we got kids to bed. And sometimes we go up and we'll turn all the lights out. And we'll line up all around the windows where we can see downtown Tulsa or surrounding areas or Broken Arrow. And we try to honor God by the magnitude of our request. And ask God that he'd save people that we know and work with in Tulsa. And really make a significant impact on this community for Jesus Christ. One of the things we did one night was, and you've got a copy of it, is I just typed up some verses that we used as somewhat of a guideline. There's some verses on confession to make sure we came to God with hearts cleansed. Some verses on praise. There were some verses that related to petitions, things we could ask for. would take and we'd look at these for a bit. And then we'd begin to pray for one another over these particular areas. That God would search us. And Jim White says that that Psalm 139 where it says, "Search me, O God," it literally means in the Hebrew, it's like if you came home from vacation and you found your house burglarized and totally vacant, where they had come in and your house is empty. It means ransack. You know, so God, please ransack my heart and see if there's anything there I've hidden, anything I'm holding on to, anything I'm trying to cover up, and help me get that out of my life and lead me in the way everlasting. And we pray that for each other. Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength, and whose ear," "ear turns away from the Lord." You know, we pray, God, forgive us for those days that our ears have turned away from you, and that we've set as our priority, you know, men and what men can accomplish. And so we confess those kind of things. And then we spend some time praising God, and then we ask these petitions of the Lord. And, I mean, I sit down and did this in 30 minutes. There's surely a gob of others that you can list, and just get some people together and pray. Another principle about prayer is that there's no particular magic formula for when we should pray. It doesn't have to be 6 o'clock in the morning. And another thing, I think prayer ought to be more offensive than defensive. Meaning that it's like my boys. I am firmly convinced it's getting harder and harder and harder to be a teenager, because of the things they face and the increasing significance of peer pressure. And so I don't intend to wait until my boys are teenagers to pray about the crowd they run with or who their best friends are. I can pray for that now. And that's what I mean by I can pray offensively now for who their best friends are going to be, rather than waiting until they come home with some guy who's been reform school the last two summers as their best friend. And you know, I don't have to wait till that crisis comes up to pray about that. I can pray about that now. There needs to be times, I think, that we spend praying to God in extended times of solitude. You know, Jesus, every one of the Gospels, I think, has a recording of Jesus getting up early and withdrawing from the crowd and going to a solitary place to pray. I go sometimes and spend half days in prayer. Not as often as I would like to, but on occasion. And it sounds like a long time, but it sure goes by quick. One of the things I take is when I read in my quiet time out of my Phillips version, one of the things I do in my Phillips is when I run across a verse that I want that God really impresses on me in my own life or maybe the life of a friend of mine, I'll mark the verse and I'll mark on it the date that I began praying about that and whether it's for me or for somebody else. And then I'll write that reference in the front of my Bible. Then when I have a chance to go get these extended times of prayer, I'll take that Bible and I'll start going back through those references and I'll turn to those verses. And I'll pray over those items for myself and for people I know. If I'm listening to a sermon or whatever occasion I have, I've made a covenant that any time I run across one, I've got somebody's name mentioned, you know, that I'm praying this verse for them, I stop and pray for them right then, every time I see it. Sometimes, one of the other things I'll take is I'll take a hymnal, and I'll pray over some of the words and some of the hymns. And that helps me praise and adore God and get to know Him better. I'll take newsletters I get from people and have saved and take those and read back over newsletters I get from people ministering in other places, and I pray for them. Or I'll take my daytimer and pray over what my schedule is upcoming and what things I've got planned. But just get out there, and I'll take my verse box, and I'll go back over verses I know, and I'll pray again over them rather than just reviewing them. I review them prayerfully, and I'll meditate on them, and I'll pray over them. And so it doesn't take long to go through a half day. Some of the things that are hindrances to prayer, Leroy has already talked about. Some of the hindrances are when we pray with a self-indulgent attitude. It says you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. And so that's a hindrance. Another hindrance is an unforgiving spirit. If I have aught against my brother or he has aught against me, the Bible says I ought to leave my gift and first go be reconciled to my brother and then come and offer my gift before the Lord. If I've got unresolved conflicts, that's a hindrance. And especially if that conflict is with my mate. Says that the Lord will not hear me. And as he talked about, if I regard iniquity in my heart, there are a number of things that the Bible says we should specifically pray for. And this list is not exhaustive, but some of the things are we ought to pray for our enemies. It says we ought to pray for our leaders. We ought to pray for all men. We ought to pray for the lost. We ought to pray for our spiritual children, for their well-being. And I think those are some principles that will help us. If we would incorporate these principles into our prayer lives, I think they'd come more near being pleasing to God. This conference or this workshop is no different than any of them. And that, to tell you the truth, I don't know that it matters all that much what we do or say here. But with respect to our prayer lives, the real significance of this workshop or any other one today is going to be determined by what happens tomorrow. What you do tomorrow when you get home, and the next day and the next day. If you don't pray any more tomorrow than you did today, then we've had a nice time here, but that's about all. But if in fact we have been challenged by God to take advantage of the potential that's ours, then we've done something. Then God's done something here. I'll tell you, one of the things I try to remember when I'm praying is, when I was little, I used to have a favorite uncle. I used to get in trouble with this guy because he's kind of the black sheep of the family, and I would run and tell him everything I ever heard anybody else in the family say about him. That's probably one of the reasons he liked me. Yeah. But one of the reasons I liked him was because he wouldn't stand up, and I know, listen to me with a hurried spirit, you know, as some adults do, and he wouldn't look down on me or talk down to me. Anytime I wanted to talk, this guy would stop, and he would always kneel down, and we'd be nose to nose, and we'd talk. And I had his undivided attention. And I got two life's verses in the Bible. I got one in the New Testament, I got one in the Old Testament. And the one in the Old Testament relates to this very thing. Because it says in Psalm 116, 1 and 2, in the Living, it says, I love the Lord because he hears my prayers and answers them. And because he bends down and listens, I will pray as long as I breathe. And that's the very same picture. That every time we pray, this sovereign, awesome God in heaven really does have the capacity to stop whatever else he's doing and bend down and get nose to nose and give us his undivided attention and listen to what we've got to say. And that helps me to realize how much of a sin prayerlessness is. When I don't encourage that, or when I don't turn to him as much as I should and talk to him when he's waiting and knelt down to listen, that's a tragedy. And we need to change that. We really do. We need to take advantage of his desire to meet with us and listen to us. And it's like Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me. And not maybe I'll answer you, but I will answer. And I'll give you more than you ever dreamed possible.